In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. It's a huge blessing for us today to have Father Peter Farrington from the UK with us here today. Father Peter Farrington serves out of two different churches in the UK. He serves out of Manchester and he serves out of Liverpool, which gives him a lot of difficulty in choosing a football club because it's like the Egyptians with the whole Ethiopian Semitic thing, but regardless. Father Peter is visiting us, and he's been with us here in the diocese for about a week. He actually flies out tomorrow morning. He has to be at the airport at 4 a.m., so he insisted that he can stay Friday night to attend with us this youth meeting, because we told him that we wanted to have an open Q&A. So today, hopefully, you guys will be able to ask as many questions as you like. We have an hour, 45 minutes to an hour planned with Father Peter. It's a wonderful opportunity for you to ask any and all of the questions that you have in mind. So please don't be shy. It's a wonderful opportunity to pick at Father Peter's brain. He's been within the Orthodox Church now for close to 30 years, a priest within the Coptic Rite for 9 years, and he has most probably read more, if we combine all of the books that all of us have read together, Father Peter has probably not just read these, but he's written them, because we're going live. We're live, Father. We're live. Father Peter is a great resource. Ask your questions. Father Peter, it's a huge blessing for us to have you with us today. Bless us, Father.
Lord bless you all for coming out today, especially with snow starting. Has anyone got any questions then? I've been prepared for speaking for about an hour at every other place. I thought it would be quite nice not to have to prepare, but just to answer questions.
Can we switch?
Yeah, of course. Okay. I'll lean sideways.
Catholic and Protestant churches seem to be doing...
Hello? Okay, so the Catholic and Protestant churches seem to be doing a lot better than the Orthodox in terms of evangelism.
Yep.
So how, like, what's a way for the Orthodox churches to become better in that regard?
Okay. Number one, we have to have something worth sharing. Okay? And I believe we have the greatest treasure we can imagine. I became Orthodox in the Coptic Orthodox Church 25 years ago, after spending 5 years really studying Orthodoxy. I looked at Catholicism. I grew up in an evangelical Protestant home, and I spent 3 years training to be an evangelical pastor and missionary. So I had a lot of experience of many different Protestant groups. And on my journey, I benefited from some of the Catholic spirituality. But 25 years ago, I chose to become Orthodox because what I found in Orthodoxy was the tools necessary to help me to become a more spiritual person. And over the 25 years of my being Orthodoxy, I've continued to find that it's the treasures of the ancient Orthodox spiritual life which have changed every aspect of who I am. So I'm really committed to the idea that we have something powerful that can heal and transform and change people's lives. So number one, if we wish to be active in evangelism, we have to actually experience the spirituality that we're talking about. And that means that we have to get down to working hard with the Agbeya, with the Jesus Prayer, with reading the Bible, with participating in the sacraments, with taking part in the fasts, not because we're trying to please God, but because we want to try and become people in whom God's life lives and works and has an effect. And as we do that, we start to realize that we have something that we can share in a very natural way with people that we live and work around. Evangelism doesn't have to be something special and difficult and apart from our ordinary lives. Number two, we have to be people who are willing to open the doors and welcome the people around us. It's no good growing in our own Orthodox spiritual life if we're not willing to open the doors and share it. And again, that doesn't require any special experience. Many of us in the churches are from professional backgrounds or we run busy homes, or we work in places where we have responsibilities. So we're used to organizing things. And we shouldn't think that evangelism requires a whole special set of skills that don't belong to any of us. For instance, we could very easily show one of the high-quality videos about prayer. And then we just need to invite other local Christians, people in the streets around us. And when they come to an event like that, we have to be welcoming to them. We have to show them that we care about them, that we're willing to take time to talk to them. None of these require any special skills. If we go to a party, normally we can just talk to people, even if we haven't met them before. We're just trying to have a conversation. And that's how we should treat people when we open our doors and invite them in. These are people like us. And we're not trying to achieve something special by using high-pressure sales techniques. We just want them to feel welcome and watch a video with us, you know? In places, in my own experience, I've run a whole day examining our Orthodox prayer. And I call the event the Orthodox Way of Prayer. And again, I invite Christians and others from around the neighborhood to come and spend a few hours praying the Agbeya, listening to some talks about prayer, watching a video, and sharing some food. All these sorts of things are evangelism, but they don't require huge skills. They require that I know what I'm talking about because I also am a man of prayer, and it requires me to be welcoming to people who come in. So I think that that's the beginning. We can think that we have to learn special techniques, you know? There's nothing wrong with us not knowing the answers to questions that people ask us, you know? People are more impressed by the fact we say, that's a good question. I don't know the answer. Let me find out, you know? I found a YouTube video that really helped me answer your question. Do you fancy looking at it, you know? When we act in just a normal way, then we're not scared of doing evangelism. And we don't scare other people. It's just part of our normal life. If we go to work or we go to school and people say, what did you do at the weekend? 95% of the people in the class will just say naturally what they did at the weekend. No one's embarrassed to say, I went to a barbecue, you know, or I went to see a football match, or I went with my family into the countryside. We just need to be able to start saying, I went to church. There's a big group of young people our age who go to church, and after the service we hung out and someone talked about some stuff that helped me in my life. This is all evangelism. And the only reason we don't do it is because we feel probably that we have to have some special techniques and some special program. But each one of our churches, if we are willing to enter into our spiritual life so we have something to share, if we're willing to open the doors and welcome people, more than that, if we're willing to open the doors and go out into the community and serve people, then we'll discover that people want to know more about what makes us different, in a good way, not a bad way. What are the services around that we could be a part of? You know, are there homeless services? Are there vulnerable people we could help? All of these allow us to show that we're not just interested in people coming to our church, but we want to go out and serve. So to close, I think those are the three things. We need to become spiritual. We need to be able to welcome people in a natural way and find ways of inviting them in. And we need to be willing to go out into the community where we live and serve other people in a practical way. And when we do that, we discover that we're doing evangelism. And we discover that people are willing to come and see what makes us different and why we're willing to serve them and make them welcome. Abuna? You can think with your friends, you should be able to come up with something you could do, you know? Just one thing you can do as a church that the youth run, perhaps it includes your priests, you know, and other older servants, but just one activity that's very simple where you can invite all of the neighbors of the church to come and learn something about our faith. And if you start doing that, you'll discover it's not scary, it's not difficult. It's just you sharing something that's precious to you as a gift to other people. Thank you. Here? Thanks.
So Christ, emphasizes the importance of the sacraments. So for baptism, he says, unless one is born out of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And for communion, it's unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So I was wondering, I understand how Christ wants us to partake in these sacraments because, like, there's a connection, like, it's him abiding in us.
Yes.
And whatnot. But why is it, like, what about the people that don't have access to that?
Or yes.
Why is it written in a way that it almost, like, condemns people that don't partake in this?
Yeah, good question. Sacraments? Good question. I like to think about it by thinking of catechumens. Someone who comes to the church and says, I want to be prepared for baptism. When we pray the prayers of making a catechumen, an inquirer person, we say that they have already come to the church with faith. Because obviously an atheist doesn't come and say, I want to be baptized. And we pray prayers over that person, that catechumen, and we say that they are a Christian. But they've not yet been baptized, they've not yet received the communion. And if that catechumen was coming to church to be baptized and was run over by a bus as he was coming here, we bury him as if he was an Orthodox Christian. Because in our Orthodox Church, we like to hold things in tension, you know? There are some things we say which we believe are really true, but it doesn't mean that we have to logically go to the other extreme. And so, although we say and understand that the sacraments are necessary for the fullness of growth in the life of Christ, we recognize that people are already growing on their journey to the sacraments. You have to be on a journey to grow closer to God, otherwise you wouldn't ask to be baptized. I can't remember a time in my life when I wasn't a Christian, but I wasn't Orthodox until 1994 when I was 31. I don't look back and say I wasn't a Christian until 1931. I know I was a Christian from before I can even remember. But something important also happened when I was baptized and began to receive communion. We like to say that we have become a Christian, and I did very early on. I am becoming a Christian, and I'm still becoming a Christian. And I will be a Christian, someone absolutely united to God in the future, in eternity, I pray. So we understand that there's a beginning and a process in the middle that we should, all of us, you, myself, we should be still becoming more Christian. We don't look at baptism and the Eucharist, even in our own understanding, and say, well, I've been baptized, that's it, I'm okay now. The fathers of the church teach us that baptism isn't magic. It's another stage in our journey towards God, and it gives us a new birth, but we can lose all of the gift that we've been given if we don't keep growing towards Christ. Like the man who was given a talent and buried it in the ground, he wasn't commended because he gave back what he had buried. He was condemned because he'd done nothing with it. And there are those of us who we are baptized and God gives us a new start, but we don't do anything with it. And I think that when God sees someone outside of our church who is doing all he can to grow closer to God, God is more pleased with them than with us who might say, I'm in the church, I don't need to do anything. So I feel that when it says that we will not see the kingdom without having been baptized, without receiving the Eucharist, I feel that this does show that there is a real difference when we become baptized and when we start receiving the grace of God in the sacraments. I believe there's a real difference, that we start discovering that Christ is acting inside us and not outside of us, if you like. But I absolutely believe that Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, acts on all people who are seeking to know him, but from the outside to begin with. And when they respond to him and say, yes, I want more and more of you, God, he's pleased with them, you know? And they are beginning a Christian life. They're not Muslims and they're not Hindus. They're Christians on a journey closer to God. And I feel that we need to look at the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist not as something that separates us from other people, but as something that we need to be very careful in how we receive them, that we realize how much of a precious gift they are and that we mustn't take them for granted. Sometimes I see people in other Christian groups and I see how devout and committed they are, and they don't have the blessing of the sacrament of the Eucharist. I don't believe they are receiving the energy and the power of God in the way that we are able to. So that doesn't make me feel their experience is nothing. It makes me feel rather, if they're so committed and holy now, what more would they be like if they received these graces? And it makes me feel, how come I'm still so weak and poor at living the Christian life when God gives me so much? So I really do feel, although the sacraments are very important and they mark a difference between before and after, nevertheless, God is working in the lives of all people before baptism as well, just as he wants to work in our life in a different way after our baptism. If I was to think, I've been talking about this with Abuna and some others, if we imagine, as we hear about, a Muslim living in the middle of Afghanistan, and God speaks to him in a dream or a vision, and he starts reading the gospel, and he feels he wants to follow Jesus Christ that he's now discovered in the Bible, but his nearest church is 1,000 miles away, and the nearest Coptic church is 10,000 miles away. I believe that God will still be merciful towards him as he chooses if that person responds to what God has said to him. You know, it doesn't mean that he's able to live the Christian life to its full, but he's starting to respond to God, and I think that's what pleases God. So I don't separate the world into Orthodox and non-Orthodox. Rather, I want to separate them into those who are hearing God in different places and responding to him, and those who are ignoring God. And some of us in our own Orthodox church are ignoring God. And many people in Protestant churches are listening to God and trying to do what he says. And I feel that God will be pleased with them. And he'll do whatever he wants in his mercy and his love. But I have something in common with them. You know?
Do you think, like, the fact that it's presented as very, like, kind of black or white?
Yeah, I don't think life is black and white.
Do you think that's to encourage us to see, like, the important, like, us?
Oh, you mean in the Gospels? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's real. I think that when I became Orthodox, I started to experience God in a new way, a deeper way. But I'm trying to say that I don't mean that I didn't experience God before, but I really did start to experience him in a deeper way. And I think that difference in depth is very, very real. But that God is already at work in those before they become baptized, which is why I give the example of the catechumen. You know, he's not baptized, but we still call him a Christian. And I feel in my heart that all people, wherever they are, if they are trying to respond to God, in some very fuzzy sense, they're part of our family of the church, in a very fuzzy way, you know? Are we moving towards God? I think that's what's really important. Otherwise, we can feel, I've been baptized, I'm going to heaven. And the fathers tell us that's not true at all. If we feel that, then we're probably not going to heaven. Every day we have to become like someone outside the church, in a sense. We have to convert ourselves again and say, thank you for this new day. I want to give myself to you again and serve you. You know?
Thank you.
Thank you.
So we all know God. He's a powerful, almighty, and strong God, and he's perfect, right? So why does he need us? Like, why does he want us to follow him? He's got everything that he needs. So why does he want us who, like, he created us, so why does he want us to follow him?
Yeah. Okay, God didn't need to create anyone or anything at all. He was and is eternally self-sufficient, and he had no need in himself for anything. And the fathers of our church tell us that it was only in his goodness that he decided to create mankind. He doesn't need anything from us at all. And there's not much we can give him, to be honest. But what he wants is for us to experience his love and his life, and to blossom like a flower, if you like, that radiates and represents his beauty in the world. So in some sense, he created us so that when we live in union with him, we represent his life in some way in the world that he's made. He doesn't need us because when we fell away from God at the very beginning, he could have just said, okay, never mind, I'll start again. But the fathers teach us that it was inconceivable that we could imagine that God would just allow something he had created out of his love and goodness to just disappear and fall into nothingness. And we know, on the contrary, it's not how much God needs us, but how much we need God, that God came into the world. He decided to become a man like us so that he could rescue us and repair the damage that had been done, and bring us back into the relationship with him, the close union with him that he created us for. And this close union with God is what makes us human. We're all alive and we have a human life, but to be truly and authentically human can only be experienced in union with God. It's like having a petrol car. If we put diesel in it, it will break the engine. If I have a car and I drive into the sea, it will sink. Because a car is made for a particular purpose and a particular fuel to make it work efficiently. And if I use it for something else, it won't work properly. In the same way, mankind, humanity, each one of us, only works properly, only truly experiences human life when we are living it in union with God, with the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the fuel, the energy, the divine life that allows us to live that life that God intended at the beginning. So it's not that God needs us, it's that we need God to be truly human. And it's in his generosity that God has created us so that we might reflect his glory in the world. And I find that quite moving, that there's nothing I can offer God, but that he has given me everything I need. And he wants me to be in an even closer union with him, even though I'm weak and sinful. But the very purpose he has created me for is not to do things to please him, but to live a life in union with him. And this is why we have the sacraments. This is why we receive our God in the bread and the wine. We receive his divine power and energy, and it gives us the opportunity to live the human life to its fullest as he intended. And our Lord Jesus said when he was on earth, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So we offer to God our love. He doesn't want our worship as if we were worshiping some distant and angry pagan God. He wants us to offer him our love because that's how we are filled with his own love and life. And the more we give ourselves to God, the more God is able to pour out his life into our own experience. But this is all a blessing. This is all a gift. God doesn't need us to worship him as if he was lonely or as if it made him feel big. He wants us to enter into his presence because this is how we become truly alive as human beings. When we fill our life with all sorts of other things, with a career, with drink and drugs, with wealth, with all those sorts of things, the pursuit of possessions, we're trying to fill the space in our heart that belongs to God. But we can't become truly human when we fill our lives with created things around us. It's only as we turn our life and our attention to God and we seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit through prayer and receiving Christ in the sacraments, it's only then that we come really alive. And God wants us to be like the moon. When it's a full moon, the moon is shining so brightly that sometimes we can read a book by it. But the moon is only shining with the reflected light of the sun. The moon hasn't turned into a sun. It remains what it is. And we, each one of us, remain human beings. But as we are filled with God's divine life and energy, we discover that we shine in the world with his reflected glory. And this is what it means to be truly alive, to be truly human. And it's entirely the gift of God, freely given to us, because none of us deserve it. So why did he make us? Because he loves us and loved us and wanted us to share in his own life. And he still loves us and he still gives himself to us and he waits for us not to give him honor and worship as if he needed it, but to pray to him and praise him as our Heavenly Father so that we can become truly alive. Thank you.
So much and he gave us another chance.
Really close, really close.
If God created us because he loves us so much and he gave us another chance to come back to him,
yeah.
Why didn't he react the same way when the devil fell? Why didn't he give the devil another chance?
There's so much that we cannot know. One of the things we need to learn in our church, in our Orthodox tradition, is that sometimes we say, I don't know. And at one level, I don't know. But I only know what I find recorded. But we can certainly say that the devil is not a human being. And we can say that the psychology of the devil is different to our psychology. So we can perhaps imagine that once the devil had set himself in a particular direction, it was impossible for him to repent and come back. Perhaps it's that humanity is made in a different way to the devil. It's said that we are made in the image and likeness of God, and it might be that that means that we're different to angels, and that once an angel makes a decision, it changes their character forever. But the Bible doesn't tell us, and God doesn't tell us, why it is that the devil cannot repent. In actual fact, one or two of the fathers do believe that even Satan might be brought to repentance at the very end. But that's a theological opinion that one or two fathers have. It's not something that we teach, because sometimes we just have to say, I don't know. And I don't know. But it seems to be the case that angelic beings are different to us. We have a body and a soul. The angels have no body. It's not said the angels are made in the likeness of God. It's only said of human beings that they're made in the likeness of God. So it might be that there's something about them that just sets their choices in stone, whereas we are able to repent and make other choices. Like I say, one or two fathers think that even the fallen angels might come back to God in the very end. Mostly our fathers say, worry about yourself. And I say to myself, I don't want to be like one of them. I don't want to fall away. And sometimes when we say things that are beyond what God has said, we end up falling into error. So I can't answer any more than that, I'm afraid. That's a good question. Thank God that each one of us, when we fall away, in God's mercy, have an opportunity to come back to him. You know? That's what we need to remember. One or two, only one or two.
Because didn't Christ say I can't remember the exact verse, but he said, hell is prepared for the devil and his angels.
Yes.
And so if the angels, the fallen angels, will go back to God, then why wouldn't the humans, assuming like the argument is true?
Yeah, when we get to the very edges of speculation, you know, some of the fathers say things as they think about the mercy and the love of God, and in their great regard for the mercy and love of God, they want to express that love, saying maybe there's a hope for even the most fallen, okay? But we don't dogmatize it. We don't say this is the teaching of the church. And I don't preach that either. But as I say, to be honest, some of the fathers, when they're thinking of how much God loves all that he has made, they wonder whether even the fallen angels will be able to find a way back to God. You know? That's not the doctrine of our church. That's the hope of one or two of the fathers. You know? For me, I keep silent on those things. And I give thanks to God that we can repent, and I pray that I not fall away and be lost. There are fathers who are in the middle who give us solid teaching, you know, and as we start reading, we can discover fathers who have opinions, but we have to learn the difference between some of the opinions and thoughts of the fathers and the teachings of the church. And the teachings of the church are that the fallen angels seem to be lost in their rebellion against God, but we pray he will have mercy upon us.
Can you provide reflections on lukewarmness and what to do about it?
Okay, why do we become lukewarm? What does lukewarmness mean? People call out, what does lukewarmness mean? What does it contain? Laziness? What else? Indifference, comfortableness, yeah. Shout out, you'll have to. Satisfied with where you are, yes. I think a lot of those come from a failure to appreciate what God is offering us, so that we think, okay, I've probably got enough religion now, you know. It would be like being in a relationship with someone and saying, yeah, I want to get married, but I probably love them enough. You know, I don't want to go overboard. So it's a failure to appreciate what we are being offered. It's a failure to appreciate what is required of us. And it's a failure to reflect on the state of our life and to criticize constructively where we're actually at. It's satisfaction, indifference, comfortableness. How do we overcome it? It can be very dangerous because when we're in a comfortable, indifferent, satisfied state, what's going to shake us out of that? Sometimes God has to wait until something serious happens in our lives to disturb us. We can go through our whole life feeling satisfied, comfortable, indifferent, satisfied with a very mediocre experience of Christianity. If we see this in ourselves and we really wish to escape it, then we have to begin by asking God to do the work that is necessary to shake us out of it. If we can't see that's where we are, then it requires the prayers of other people to pray for us for our salvation. If we do see it in ourselves, perhaps within ourselves we've had other experiences of God where he seemed very close to us, and we're going through a period where we feel lazy and comfortable, but we know there's more. Then it seems to me that we have to begin by putting in the necessary work to exercise our spiritual muscles. It would be like if I decided that I wasn't very fit. Maybe I've been fit in the past. That's not entirely true. Maybe I've been fit in the past, and now I'm going through a period where I'm just letting things happen, you know. But I want to get back to where I was. The first thing I would have to do is I'd have to go to the gym and start putting in some work. It would do me no good at all to pull out photos of what I looked like when I was fit. It would do me no good to look at photos of other people who are fit. It would do me no good to take out a membership of a gym and never go. What would be required of me would be to turn up at the gym and to start doing some of the work. And in our Orthodox spiritual life, the work we have to do is praying from the Agbaya in the morning and evening, reading the Bible every day, praying the Jesus Prayer as much as we can. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Fasting during the fasts as seriously as we can, and seeking to be obedient and of service to all those that God brings us among. In my own life, I seek to be obedient to my wife and my children. That means that when they ask me to do something, I try very hard not to complain and to jump up immediately and do it. And if my wife is watching this live feed, I know that I don't do very well, but I try to do that. I try to be obedient immediately to my senior priest. When he says, are you able to pray in this church? I say yes. If he says, can you go here to a meeting? I say yes. I put myself second as far as possible. But I pray the Agbeya, I read the Bible, I pray the Jesus prayer, I try to keep the fasts, and I try to be obediently submissive and of service to others. And this is the same sort of work that we do in a gym when we turn up and the coach tells us, lift some weights, spend some time on the cycle, run on the treadmill. At first it seems that we're not doing anything. If I go to the gym, if I imagine ever going to the gym, and people have told me what it's like there, I can imagine that I would come home and I would feel worse than I started out. I would come home with aching muscles and legs and arms and bones, and it would be very easy for me to say, this is crazy. Why am I going to this place where it makes me feel worse? And after a couple of visits, I might abandon it entirely and say, this fitness thing just doesn't work. If I'm sensible and wise, and if I've listened to the instructor, I realize that this is a period and an experience I have to go through before I start seeing the fruits of the effort I have made. And if I begin at the very beginning, lazy, satisfied with my condition, comfortable, I have to be shaken out of that by this hard work of doing what is necessary to start experiencing fitness and fruitfulness. After a while, praying the Agbeya becomes a habit. And we know that when things become a habit, we feel that we want to do them even if we don't feel it in the best of moods. At the very beginning, we're dominated by our emotions. And if we have a bad day, we can very easily just abandon everything we think we should be doing, including homework and stuff like that. But if we've started to build a habit, then even if we're having a bad day, we will still pick up the Agbeya in the morning and the evening. We will still be able to turn to the Bible. We will have a prayer rope on our wrist or in our pocket, and we put our hands in our pocket, and it reminds us to start praying the Jesus prayer. And this is why we begin to shake ourselves out of lukewarmness by building the habits of spirituality. And at first it can seem painful. At first it can seem very boring and dry, but we're not trying to have an emotional experience. We're trying to develop a spiritual life in union with God. Sometimes when we get married, in the period before we get married, we have exciting romantic feelings about the person that we're going out with and planning to get married to. But perhaps the morning after we've got married, we realize that the person we're now stuck with isn't as perfect as they had presented themselves to us. And we start discovering that they've got flaws that we were unaware of. And we start having to do the hard work of married life. And we discover that romantic feelings won't take us through the difficult times. It's the commitment to the relationship we have which will bring us through. And in the same way in our spiritual life, it's no good trying to rely on romantic spiritual feelings towards God. It's no good trying to rely on feeling positive and happy all the time, because there are going to be times very, very often in our life where we feel low and tired and miserable. And the only thing that will keep us through is that we have built these spiritual habits over a few weeks and months of hard work to establish them. How many times do we have to pray the Agbeya so that it becomes a habit? Perhaps 20 or 30 times. Perhaps just for a month, we have to make the effort even if we don't feel like it. How long do we have to pray the Jesus Prayer? When I started out, I prayed the Jesus Prayer for a few minutes. Now, I don't know how long it takes you to get to church each Sunday. It takes me about 4.5 hours at the moment. I pray the Jesus Prayer for about 4.5 hours. It doesn't mean I'm a holy person, but it means that I have a habit that sustains me even when I don't feel happy, even when I feel tired. And we can all develop these habits if we put in a month or 6 weeks of effort. And of course, these aren't the same as prayer, but they're the habit that will allow us to keep coming back to prayer. So now, when I go out in the morning and I walk my dog, the Jesus Prayer comes up in my mind as soon as I start doing something like walking or driving the car. And as soon as the words come into my mind, "My Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me," it's like someone is walking with me saying, "Shall we pray?" And it reminds me to lift my heart and enter into the presence of God. And now that I have a habit of praying the Egbeia, when I walk my dog, I begin praying the first hour. And when I get home, I still have much of it to do. He only has a short walk. He's got very short legs. And there are lots of things that I could be doing. I could answer some email. I could check Facebook. I could make a coffee. But because I have worked at making it a habit of praying the Egbeia, I feel uncomfortable in myself if I don't finish what I have started. And that's a good thing. That's the same sort of power of a habit that makes people in our workplaces who have to have a cigarette go and stand out in the middle of a blizzard just so they can have a cigarette. We can have the same sort of habitual power in our lives which helps us to shake out of lukewarmness and laziness. Because the power of the habit will say, "Come on, now's the time for you to pray the morning Egbeia." And as you're walking, the habit of the Jesus Prayer will say, "Come on, join me. My Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me." But if we're going to shake out of lukewarmness, laziness, comfortableness, then we have to put in this time of building spiritual habits that will last us and help build our life going forward. But I truly believe that if we put in the effort, within 4 weeks, 6 weeks, we start to see the benefit. At the first, when we're praying the Egbeia, we might discover that we're bored by it. But that's a good thing, because it means that little part of us that wants to be entertained and amused all the time is saying, "Why are you ignoring me? Do something, entertain me, please, not the Egbeia again." But that's a good thing if we're slowly making it settle down into second place in our thoughts and activities. Sometimes we feel concerned when we feel bored, but that's a good thing. It would be like feeling very upset during a fast if we feel hungry. But that's a good thing. It means that we're actually putting in the effort that God asks of us, and we will reap the reward. So please, if you feel that you're in such a situation, trust me and trust my experience. Put in 4 or 6 or 8 weeks. Experiment with yourself in your own life and see what God will do if you commit to praying the Egbeia in the morning and evening as best you can. If you pray the Jesus Prayer as often as you are able in the day, if you read the passage set for the gospel set for the liturgy every day, you can read that on Coptic Reader app. And during these fasts, try and commit to them as best you can. And as you build those habits, as they settle down and they start to become helpers in your spiritual life, you will start to discover fruitfulness. You will start to discover the sweetness of being in God's presence, and you won't want to lose that. And that in itself, the experience of God himself, is what draws us to desire him more and more and more. Thank you.
Thank you, Father. I was recently reading that Satan wouldn't probably build a fight against me if I am working, but I'm going in the wrong direction. So he will let me just continue.
Yes.
So my question is, like, sometimes we pray and we work hard in God's field, and we would love to see fruits, and sometimes it's not happening. Does this mean that there is something wrong in the way we are giving our service?
Yes. Okay, we can look at that in several ways. First of all, we can say, if I go to the gym and I'm using some equipment, again, I'm speaking hypothetically in my case. If I go to the gym and I use some equipment, and every time I come home, my right leg hurts or my hip hurts, you know? Maybe at the beginning it is because I am not fit. But if, as I carry on, every time I come home, I still feel pain, you know? Maybe I am using the equipment in the wrong way. Maybe I am not following the instructions for using the equipment. But it can also be, I know some people, friends of mine, they go to a Weight Watchers club where they're trying to lose weight. And on their way home, they stop off at a pizza parlor and have a pizza. And it's a mystery why they do not lose any weight, you know? So sometimes we are undermining what we are doing in one place with the way we live in another place. Sometimes it seems that God has stepped back from us. And it seems to me that this is when, after we have begun the journey, we start to enjoy some of the sweetness of the spiritual life. God wants to know, or he wants us to understand, are we following the spiritual way just for the sweetness that we are receiving from him? Or do we want to follow the spiritual way because we wish to be united with God at any cost? And so sometimes he steps backwards and he says, okay, are you in this for what feelings I give you, or are you in it really for me? Sometimes it seems that God is absent. And I say to myself, this is because the eyes of my spirit are weak, and because the brightness of God's glory fills my life, that I am blinded by the sight of it, because my eyes are unable to see him. So how should we think about those things? In the first place, we should speak to our spiritual fathers. Part of their service and ministry is to help us to reflect on how we are practicing the spiritual life and whether there is something in our life which is preventing us bearing fruit. Sometimes it is sin. Not always by any means. But sometimes there is a sin in our life which is undoing all of the work we are doing in our spiritual life. And when we speak with our spiritual fathers, they can help us to see that if that is so. Sometimes it can be a secret and hidden sin. It doesn't have to be something major and obvious to others. Sometimes the sin of pride can enter our heart, and everything we do is damaged and undermined because we are proud of ourselves. But sometimes it is a habitual sin, and we're unable to break free of its bondage, and we need to find the help of someone else so that the work we are doing can bear fruit. Sometimes it can be that other people we are working with, there is some problem with them. We can always do something more in the spiritual life if we do not feel we are bearing fruit. We can always pray for those we are serving with if we feel that the spiritual work of our ministry isn't prospering. We must look closer into ourselves and try and examine, is there something in me that isn't working? But if we cannot find any obvious sin, and if it seems that everyone working together is working in a spiritual way, then sometimes we have to learn to wait for God. It may be that God is saying, okay, this is not yet the time where I want fruit to come from your service. But are you willing to keep going with perseverance until it is time? In a town where I pray a liturgy 1 hour away from where I serve in my main churches, and there are between 8 and 20 people who come for a liturgy. We pray one or two times a month. I've been praying the liturgy there for 1 or 2 years, and I will continue praying there until God either tells me to stop or until he works some fruitfulness there. Because I feel that God is saying, will you only pray once or twice, and then if it doesn't become a big church, will you give up? How long will you keep praying in faithfulness and persevering? And I will keep praying in faithfulness and persevering until God tells me what to do. And so sometimes that is what he asks of us. You have not seen the fruitfulness you expected, but will you be faithful even if there is no fruit? Sometimes he asks that of us. So there are many reasons why in our personal spiritual life and in the life of our service we might not see fruitfulness at some time. We have to examine our hearts and see that we are not sinful. We have to be praying for those others we are working with, and we have to be patient and persevere. We have to speak with our spiritual fathers and ask for their insight and advice. But we shouldn't feel that just because we don't see fruitfulness, God is displeased with us. Because often in our life, the work that he is doing is going on under the ground, just like a seed that has been planted, and for some time we don't see any growth whatsoever, you know? And if we planted the seeds, waited only one day, and then dug them all up and said that was a waste of time, we would miss the harvest that God is waiting to give us. That's the same in our own spiritual life. If you begin trying to make a habit, don't give up just because you haven't seen anything. Keep going, because God rewards our faithfulness and perseverance.
In our Coptic church, what is the main benefit or the benefits of our Coptic language?
Our Coptic
language?
Well, the main benefit is to allow ancient Copts to speak to each other. Secondly, it gives us a connection and a continuity with the history of our church. I have concerns when we sing hymns that we do not know what they mean. So I am very concerned that we learn the meaning of what we are singing in Coptic. But I believe that in my service as an English person serving in England, I would expect that into the future, all of the churches I serve, even if it had a majority of English people, we would still want to sing one or two Coptic hymns to show that we have a living connection with the Church of Alexandria in that way. In the churches I serve, I'm very happy, although I do believe the language must become increasingly that of the place we find ourselves. I'm very comfortable that when we offer worship, it is a mix of the languages that are represented by our family, you know? So if I'm in a congregation where most people are recent migrants from Egypt, I'm happy that we pray mostly in Arabic. If it's mostly young people born in the West, I prefer mostly English with some Arabic and some Coptic. But I think the Coptic will always have a place. And I think that we should understand what we are saying rather than just making noises, you know. Our forefathers aren't honored by us just making noises, you know. But when we actually know the meaning of the hymns we are praying, then we honor them.
I just had a question about what you would suggest someone do if they, I guess, disagree with the church's stance on something. And I don't mean like theology, but
yep.
More something that's modern. That
yes.
And you could meet it also in friends or like in the workplace or in your career, I guess. So.
Okay, you're talking about cultural differences.
It's actually two questions.
Okay.
So the first one is when you disagree with a stance.
Yeah.
Then also, what if you have a friend or you're in a situation in which it's too different? It's different from what you believe in.
Okay. A friend in the church or a friend outside the church?
Outside.
Okay. How do you handle that friendship, you mean? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Well, that one first. We have to have some principles. But the way we live should never be, here is a list of things that are forbidden, and here is a list of things that are permitted. Because as Christians, we do not live under such a law. The law that we live under is the law of love. And it's our love for God and our growing closer and closer to God that helps us to learn how we should live in every situation. Does what we are doing help us to grow closer to God, or does it move us further away from God? And so when we have friendships with people outside the church or inside the church, we have to be asking ourselves, especially not so much, is this forbidden or not, but is this helping me to grow closer to God or not? Because in much of our life, there's a whole load of gray areas, you know? Should I murder this person with my friend? No, I don't feel that's a good idea, you know? Should I go and see this film? You know, it's not an R-rated film, but how do I feel about this film? I have to make a decision. And each one of you as young people has to learn how to exercise discretion and discernment. If we only send you into the adult world having a long list of things that are forbidden, and I often speak about the bumper book of sins, you know, if we only have a bumper book of sins and we go to the correct page and we find what sin I'm committing, that's a completely wrong idea of Christianity. But if you are equipped to know every time, is this something I should be doing as a Christian? Does it bring me closer to God? Does it allow me to serve other people in the name of Christ? Then you know how you should act in every time. And if someone disagrees with you, who's your friend, then you have to exercise that discretion without appearing that somehow you're superior and holy and they're wicked and sinful and you're putting them straight. You just have to say, I don't feel comfortable doing that. If we're talking about behaviors, what are you talking about in particular?
Well, you could say, I guess, a difference in, for example, abortion.
On that. I think we have to learn how to have, in the world we live in, the world says that no one's opinion is absolute. There's no truth. So whatever your view is, it must be accepted. Okay? So we find it very hard to say to someone, abortion is evil and you are wrong, because the world makes that sound like it's something horrible. But if your friend is allowed to say, I really believe in abortion, you must be allowed to say, I really struggle to agree with abortion. Because if everyone else is allowed their opinion, then you're allowed your opinion. And it's the way we present it that matters, I think. You must try not to allow the things that we believe to become obstacles to friendship. But we should be able to speak about our principles. And when there's behaviors, we should be able to say, I don't feel happy doing that, I'm not doing it. When there's differences of opinion, we should be able to say, I still love you, you're still my friend, but I really don't agree with that. In terms of differences within the church, do you mean cultural issues?
No, I mean, again, if we take the example of abortion.
Okay.
If we have a different stance.
Okay. I think that there are issues within the church where the church has an absolute and universal and apostolic view of certain things. No Christian church, no apostolic Christian church has ever accepted abortion. It has nothing to do with being modern or old-fashioned, you know. The church has always reflected on things that have always happened. There has always been abortion. There has always been homosexuals, you know. The church has reflected on these, and it wants to express our spiritual teaching about what it means to be a human being in a way that preserves us from falling into error. So when we say that abortion is wrong, it's not because we're old-fashioned. It's not because we don't like people who fall pregnant and want to have an abortion. It's because we absolutely value every human life, and we have a very high view of this gift that God has given. And we believe that to be truly human is to experience sexual relations only within a marriage, only within a committed relationship of a man and a woman. These aren't bigoted views. I've had homosexuals pray in my churches, you know. I have no problem at all going and having a coffee, having a chat, speaking about these issues with anyone. We should absolutely not judge other people. But we have to stand on the principles that the church has given us. And these aren't just arbitrary, it seems to me. They're an expression of how much we value the humanity that God has created us with. There are other cultural issues. The difference between life in Egypt and the life here in Canada. Some of the things that happen in Egypt transfer to Canada because they're spiritual culture. They're an expression of how we live out our Christian life. The way that we handle dating seems to me to be very responsible when it's done well, you know, and to be a spiritual response to dating. That we have mixed friendships and we're not trying to pair off as young as possible, you know. That seems to me to be a very Christian cultural thing. But there are some other things that don't transfer from Egypt so well, and we need to have discussions about whether they're really Christian or whether they're just Egyptian. So there are some things it's reasonable for a young woman to ask questions about and keep asking questions about. But some of these other bigger issues, perhaps the church needs to explain why we hold them better. But they are held by all apostolic Christians. They're not just narrowly Coptic. They're not just belonging to old people. It's because we have a high view of what it means to be a human being and the high value of human life, even in its most vulnerable form in the womb. Thank you.
Are we sure no more questions for Father Peter? There's one there.
Okay, how can we prevent ourselves from thinking like bad thoughts or wishing ill upon others when we're upset or angry about something?
Okay, good question. How do we prevent ourselves having bad thoughts about other people? I think there are two or three things. Firstly, we have to have a spiritual life. It's no good just trying to stop doing bad things. We've spent most of our life, however old we are, I'm a lot older than you and I've spent a lot longer, trying to stop doing bad things just by saying, I'm not going to do any more bad things. Usually within about 5 minutes, I've done another bad thing, you know? The way we stop doing bad things is not by filling all of our attention on the bad thing, you know? It's like saying, do not think about a cow. Absolutely do not imagine a cow, you know? Because that's impossible to do. We start imagining a cow, you know? And so when we say, I'm really bothered about the feelings I have about other people, I'm focusing all my attention on the feelings I have about other people. And I start thinking about Abuna. You know, he really annoyed me this morning. You know, I mustn't think about Abuna. You know, yes, but he did this. Yes, you're right, he did. You know, the answer is not that. You know, the answer is to fill our mind and our heart with the positive presence of God. And so the first step is always to deepen our spiritual life. And I really do encourage each of us to try and pray the Jesus Prayer as much as possible. To have a prayer rope, to buy a prayer rope in your church shop if you have them, to ask them to buy some prayer ropes so that in your pocket, on your wrist, you're constantly reminded to cry out, my Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And when you're crying out, my Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, it becomes much harder to think bad thoughts about other people. And even if you do think bad thoughts about other people, immediately you're reminded, I'm in the presence of God, forgive me. So it doesn't start building up and filling our whole afternoon or evening thinking about how someone's treated us. So filling our time and our mind and our heart with the presence of God through prayer, through the Bible reading we've been talking about, but especially through the Jesus Prayer. Secondly, if we want to stop having bad thoughts about other people, we need to pray for them as soon as we feel irritated or frustrated by them. So just as we pray for ourselves, We need to start praying immediately for other people that have hurt us. That's not always easy to do. But if we're doing step number one, we find that we start having the strength to do step number two. It doesn't mean that everything someone else does doesn't matter. People can do really horrible things to us that hurt us and can cause harm to us and our families. But until we are able to forgive them, we will find our spiritual life stunted and we won't experience fruitfulness. You've probably all seen video of the families of those martyred over the last year or so in Egypt. And there's something wonderful and moving to tears about the way some of them have expressed complete forgiveness for those who have killed members of their family. And what these terrorists have done is an utterly evil thing. Forgiveness doesn't mean what you did doesn't matter. But it means I'm not going to allow what you have done to take away the fruitfulness and the peace and the love of God in my own heart. And our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as, what does it say? As we forgive others. And the fathers are very clear, these aren't just words that we say, but God hears them. God will forgive us in the same way that we forgive others. And this is entirely true. If we are unwilling to forgive others, we can't find ourselves in a good place with God. We can't find ourselves close to God. We can't find ourselves growing into union with God. So we must seek to be in God's presence throughout the day through prayer. But we must seek to forgive those who have harmed us in any way. And this can be as simple as when someone cuts us up on the motorway, or when someone pulls out into the road in front of us, or so when someone pushes into the queue as we're waiting to pay for some groceries. We forgive them in the power and the grace of God, and we learn that we don't have to bear the burden of feeling frustrated and angry at all. And then thirdly, if there are people that we're studying with or living with or working with who always seek to cause us harm and always make us feel uncomfortable, then we need to start adding them to our daily prayers. There was a man I used to work with in one of the companies I worked before I became a priest, and he was quite a bully. And I ended up not enjoying going to work because he was always there, not physically bullying, but always verbally bullying me. And then I decided I would start to pray for him every day. And when I started praying for him, my relationship with him changed. Not that he had started praying as well, but I started seeing him in a different way. I started feeling sorry that he took pleasure out of making people feel uncomfortable. I started wondering what was going on in his own life that made him quite so horrible. And somehow the fact I was praying changed my attitude in some way, and he stopped bullying me, you know? God heard my prayers, and God changed me. I can't change anyone else. I can't change people who are horrible, but I can change the response I have to them through offering that situation, offering my hurt to God in prayer, and seeking to find constant peace and comfort in the presence of God. So that's what I would say, that we begin by already being spiritual people. Secondly, we immediately forgive those who have hurt us. And thirdly, if we're in any sort of relationship with them, at work or school or university, we add them to our daily prayers and pray for them as people that need our compassion, not as people that we want God to harm or hurt in some way in revenge.
How can we turn the other cheek, but do so without being weak or submissive and maintain strength?
Okay. There is a time when allowing someone to walk over us will harm them, you know? So If we are married and we're in a relationship where our partner is physically abusive to us, then allowing them to continue to be physically abusive to us will harm them, you know? It will prevent them becoming a Christian. And so we will want to take some action. We will want to speak to someone to try and prevent them sinning further against God and us, you know? There are other situations like that where the person causing hurt to us is actually hurting themselves in some way, in an eternal sense. And so we want to stop what they are doing for their sake, you know? But most of the times, for most of the things where we don't want to be walked over, if we're following the way of our Lord Jesus, we will not give it a second thought. My own bishop, he said to us in our last spiritual meeting as priests, we are to be like rugs on the floor. We are not to think of our position or our rank or anything like that at all, but we are there entirely to be walked upon and of service to the congregations. Again, that doesn't mean that if someone is harming themselves in sin, that we do nothing. But how should I feel if I turn up to a church with three or four priests and I stand in the corner and they forget to ask me to pray? You know, how should I feel? If I'm spiritually mature, it won't affect me at all. If I'm in a meeting with Abuna and Anthony and there's one cake left on the plate and he takes it, how should I feel? Should I spend the whole evening thinking how terrible it was I wanted that cake, you know? So if you remember the story in the Desert Fathers where a monk was sent by his father to go to the cemetery and he was told to praise all of the bodies in the graves. And he came back and his father said, what happened when you praised them? And he said, nothing. He said, now go back and curse them. And he went back and he cursed them. He came back to his father and his father said, what happened this time? He said, nothing. Nothing happened at all. He said, you be like that. Whatever happens on the good or the bad, don't be moved by it. Don't allow the things that happen in your life to disturb the peace, the comfort, and the balance of your heart. And I think that although I can find things in my life where I would want to excuse myself and say, oh, it was reasonable for me to feel really aggrieved, actually for 99% of the time, when I feel disturbed or aggrieved, it's a sign that I'm filled with pride and selfishness and self-centeredness. And so if we are growing maturity, we should try and use those feelings to root out that pride within us. And the way we do that is by allowing others to walk over us without worrying about it at all. And it's by placing ourselves in obedience to others. I have said to people that we should volunteer first for the job that no one else wants to do in the church, cleaning the toilets perhaps. And we shouldn't volunteer at all for the job that everyone wants to do, because it's a fantastic job. We should deliberately find ways of putting ourselves last on every occasion, because the work of overcoming pride is very hard and it requires us to be very strict with ourselves. In my own life, as I've said, I try to be obedient to my wife and children, because they're close to me and they can easily ask me things that I can stop what I'm doing and serve them. And in your own life, you need to find people that you can be obedient to. Not just your priest, but people in your daily life. Even if you're at university, when someone says, can we hand out these sheets? You know, we need to be known as the people who first go and ask to volunteer. If our lecturer is carrying a load of books or something in a box, we need to be known as the person who says, I'll go to lunch later, I'll help you carry that to your office, you know? So we need to be quite happy with being walked on most of the time. The emergency times where actually it's going to harm someone else are very small in comparison to the times where actually putting ourselves last will help us. It is impossible, the fathers say, for us to grow in union with God unless we grow in the experience of humility. And the more humble we become in this way, the more willing to put ourselves last, the more peace we find in our heart. when I think I'm important, I have lots of plans for what I expect, you know? I come to this meeting and I've planned all of these things, you know? And when they don't happen, I feel very anxious because here are my plans. I'm very important. But when I just follow Abuna around and he says we are going here, then we are going here, I have no plans. I'm just his servant. And so I don't have to feel anxious. Our Lord Jesus says that we are to be servants, laborers in his vineyard. And so what he doesn't want us to do is to do some work and then say, God, will you bless this work I've done for you? What he wants us to do is to ask him, what do you want me to do? And then we go and do it, however humble it is. It's like we're digging a hole in the corner of the vineyard, and the Lord comes and says, why have you dug a hole here? And we say, well, I thought it looks really good, and I've dug it very deep. And our Lord says, well, I haven't asked you to dig a hole. I wanted you to be over there doing the weeding. This is how I enjoy my life now. It's not filled with my own plans and intentions. And because I'm simply seeking to do whatever God asks of me, it's all his problem. In my last job, I was the IT manager, and sometimes I'd have 10 different people all coming with different things they wanted me to do immediately. And when it got like that, I would go and see my boss and put all of the things in front of him and say, what do you want me to do? And then I was happy I could come out of his office and say, I'm sorry, I've been told what I'm going to do, I'm going to do it. And we need to live our lives like that. When we worry about being walked over, what does that mean? It means that we think we don't deserve to be treated that way. It means that we're more important than that. It means that we need to be listened to and we want people to see that we're someone of value. But we need to find our value from God first of all. And when we do, the way other people treat us comes really secondary. And we discover a great freedom. Freedom from anxiety, freedom from loneliness, freedom from low self-esteem. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved us so much, he was willing to be so walked over that they nailed him to a cross. And at no point did he ever utter the words, do you know who I am? Or do you know how important I am? You know? And that's the model that we are to follow, following him to the cross. And in that way, we follow him through the death and burial to the new life that he offers us.
Yeah.
For example, Jesus, when he got hit one time, he asked, why did you hit me?
Mm.
At the same time, he was getting hit the whole day. But
yeah, yeah.
Asked the others.
I think there is a difference between, as I said, you know, there's a difference between abuse and humbly bearing with circumstances. So if you're in a class or you're at work, and your manager continually seeks to humiliate you, at one spiritual level, that's okay, you know. But from an employment and educational point of view, that's inappropriate. Maybe you can deal with it, but if that's how he treats you, how is he treating other people? So it seems to me entirely reasonable in those sorts of circumstances to go and speak to the appropriate authorities and say, I'm not very happy. I don't think we should turn the cheek in all circumstances where others will be hurt, you know? If we're in a situation, you know, and someone bursts in with a gun, maybe if it was just us and him, you know, we can make all sorts of decisions and choices. But when we're surrounded by other people, we have to take their well-being into account as well. So it doesn't mean that we always allow everyone to do whatever they want to us. So if we were a policeman, for instance, a Christian policeman can't turn the other cheek all of the time. But he exercises a respectful restraint, you know, on situations that are becoming violent. He treats the other person as a human being and not as an enemy. And I think that's how we have to live, you know. This behavior is not acceptable. Sir, I'm a student and I respect your authority as a lecturer or my manager, but I feel that you are bullying me and it's not appropriate. I think that's entirely acceptable. But in our ordinary life, coming second should be fine for us. Everyone's gone out and they forgot to invite me. We need to deal with that, you know. Everyone's taken a cake and I didn't get one. We need to deal with that. Sometimes I like to feel, how important is this problem in the light of eternity? When I stand before Christ, is this something that I'll want to bring up with him, you know? While I'm here, my Lord, can I mention that cake that Father Anthony ate when I was in Canada? You know, and when we think in terms of eternity, we realize it really doesn't matter. It's a cake, you know. There are things that are really harmful, might harm other people. And then we have to consider with discretion, do I need to take this somewhere else? Abuse of all kinds is not acceptable. It's not a cross that we have to bear if people are abusive, you know, especially if they're abusive of others. If someone in the church had been sent to prison for fraud and embezzlement, we would welcome them back into the church, but we probably wouldn't make them the treasurer, you know, because we would want to exercise both a love and respect for them, but a discretion so that they can't fall back into sin. Most of the things we live with day by day, though, we can take second place, and that helps us in the long run, because we learn not to live our whole lives filled with anxiety, frustration, anger. Okay, thank you so much.
Thank you, Father Peter, for all the valuable teaching for tonight. After we pray, we're going to gather downstairs. And for those of you who are coming tomorrow to the monastery, the servants, we're going to gather here at 8:15, and we'll leave maximum by 8:30. And I'll pass the microphone to
because we can do this for at least half an hour.
Yeah.
Right? All right. You honor me. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your love and mercy towards us, and that you desire nothing for us more than that we become entirely and authentically human, filled with your life and your love, and enjoying the abundant life which you have come into the world to give us. And we pray that you will guide and sustain us by the Holy Spirit whom you pour out on us as we seek to become spiritual men and women, those filled with the Holy Spirit and being transformed and transfigured, filled with life and love in the world, and bearing witness to your glory, reflecting it among the people with whom we live and serve. Grant us the gift and the grace of bearing spiritual fruit in our hearts as we seek to commit ourselves more and more to the wonderful gift of the spiritual life which is given us in this holy Orthodox tradition and in this Coptic Orthodox community to which we belong. Help us to appreciate more all of the beneficence and blessing which is poured out on us and not take it for granted, and help us to experience it in deeper and deeper measure for our salvation and your glory. And now hear us as we lift our voices and pray unto you, saying, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Christ Jesus our Lord. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and the communion and gift of the Holy Spirit be with you all and remain with you all evermore. Amen.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you for your presence.
No, thank you for your hospitality here.